morning. This morning's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, we've already heard several sermons this morning in song. I love how all of our worship leaders select songs that are so rich in truth based on scripture. There is a lot of music out there. There's a lot of Christian pop. There's nothing wrong with it. You listen to it in your car on the radio or whatever. But if you're ever in the mood that you want to move into something deeper, something worshipful, something that you know is written straight from Scripture, I would encourage you to check some of the artists that were singing in here. People like Matt Boswell, who wrote the first song we did this morning, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And Sovereign Grace Music, I forget the name of the person that wrote the last one, but they're affiliated with Sovereign Grace Music. That last song, Before the Throne of God. Just put those into your stream, search for them on whatever you use to stream music, and you'll be able to worship through song along with these musicians, just as we did this morning. It's very encouraging to me to hear good music that is so sound in its doctrine. It's just like reading the Bible. So you've heard sermons already this morning. Time for another one. We're in Ephesians still. Chapter 4. So I want to start today with a question for you. What is the purpose of God for His church? What is the purpose of God for His church? Now, there's lots of answers that could come from you depending on what your passion is. We have some people here who would say, the missionary mandate that we've been given is the purpose for the church. I mean, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And we know that in all of the other gospels, we have the same mandate, somewhat slightly different words. And then in Acts, we also hear it again. So you could say, because it's mentioned so often and by so many writers, it's obviously of great importance. Yet, is this the church's purpose? Those who think so see the church as a mighty army sent out to engage in spiritual battle with the world. They see the church as the church militant. Others may place a higher priority and see the church in terms of its social concerns. I mean, they remember that Jesus spoke of separating the sheep from the goats based on, do you remember the passage? Matthew 25, based on whether or not they fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, looked after the sick, visited the ones in prison. So people who emphasize this ministry generally think of the church as some type of international social agency. We're going to meet the physical needs of the world. But is this the proper emphasis? Is this the purpose of the church? Still others see it as a retreat from the world. They would view the church as a fortress. I mean, we live in a world that does not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, that are hostile to the idea of his reign and his rule. And so to these people, the church is a place where we can gather together and nurse our wounds, strengthen each other, encourage each other, and be fired up to fight another day. Is this the proper view of the church? Is this our purpose? Why we're here? Did God establish the church chiefly as a refuge from earthly conflicts? And there's probably other views as well. But in today's verses in Ephesians, Paul handles the issue of God's purpose for his church. And he handles it quite differently than those three. I mean, no doubt Paul would have very little quarrel with any of those things we've mentioned. I mean, the church is told to do those things. Those are activities in which we are to be engaged. But the word purpose is a more embracing concept. And when Paul writes about it, as he does today in these verses, he thinks of it more as God's developing wholeness or maturity in his people. He sees the church as the body, Christ's body. And his concern is that it be built up. Remember, let's read starting in verse 11. We'll just kind of review what Bobby read. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then in verse 14, he takes a little break from this and talks about the possibility of the opposite of this, namely, of the church remaining immature like children. And then he goes on in verse 15. We'll talk about that in a minute. We're not skipping it. And then verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So in these verses, Paul speaks of maturity once and of building up or growing up four times. It means that for Paul, God's chief purpose for the church is that it might become full grown and that each of its members might contribute. And they contribute to that maturity by becoming spiritual adults. Now, last week we began, that's sort of the intro. Last week we began by looking at the pattern that God uses to grow the church, God's church growth formula, if you will. We started with the progression of God's pattern, and we discovered in these verses that that progression is he gave the pastors and teachers, the evangelists to the church to equip and to equip them to service or to ministry, and that by equipping them to that service or ministry, the church is built up. That's the progression of God's pattern for building the church. Today, in verses 13 through 15, that's where we're going to go through 16, we want to move from the progression of God's pattern to the purpose of God's pattern. Why did he do this? What does he want from us? So I've already given you the answer, but we're going to look at how we come to that answer. Let me read to you again verses 13 through 15. We'll kind of tack 16 on at the end. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So this, to me, is the purpose of God's pattern, the reason He gave the pastors and teachers and evangelists to the church, to equip you so that you can serve and minister, so that you can be built up. This is the purpose for that. And so this building up of the redeemed of the church, I think, has a twofold objective, and you'll see this in those verses. The first is the unity of the faith, and the second is the knowledge of the Son of God. So we'll talk about those in just a minute, but I want you to know when he talks about that, he's not referring to perfection of the church in heaven, the perfection of our unity that we will enjoy in heaven. The context is not here of Christ's work for the church, but rather of the men that God has given to the church. That is the context we're talking about. The pastor teachers, the evangelists are given to the church so that this can happen. So he's clearly referring to the church on earth. Just kind of wanted to get that out of the way. Let's look at some aspects of this purpose. The first one is unity of the faith. The maturity that Paul is speaking of here consists, first of all, of unity, the very point he's been making in previous verses. But up until this point, and we'll look at these verses, up until this point, Paul speaks of unity as a given. It's already happened, and it is something that we are to maintain. You remember those passages? Still in chapter 4, but go back to verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Remember that? So here we have seven great unities of the church. And Paul's admonition to us, if you look back at verse 3, is that we are to be eager to maintain that unity. That is our task, to maintain that unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. A unity like this can only be maintained. But it's entirely different in verse 13, where Paul speaks of reaching unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is unity that is to be attained. It does not yet exist. It is something we strive for. It is one of the expressions of the full maturity to which Christ is calling us here. So it has two parts, unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So let's start with the unity of the faith. Just like back in verse 5, faith here does not refer to the act of belief or an act of obedience. But rather, what it's talking about here is the body of Christian truth to doctrine. I know that's scary. No one likes to talk about doctrine because it's somehow been confused with something that's unattainable. It's only for professors and doctors and things like that. That's not the case at all. Doctrine is something you and I need to know, and I think you'll understand that by the time we're finished today. So it is the content of the gospel in its most complete form, the theological content of Christianity. That is the faith. We are to have unity in the faith. It's what Jude refers to in verse 3, where he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints." We can look at the church in Corinth. Everybody likes to look at the church in Corinth as bad examples of things because they were a very messed up church. But they are a good example of the fact that disunity in the church comes from doctrinal ignorance and from spiritual immaturity. And I think that's something key for us to remember. Disunity in the church comes from doctrinal ignorance. And that's not an insult. just so we can define our words here. Ignorance just means you're unaware of or you don't know it. So doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity. However, when believers are properly taught, when they faithfully do the work of ministry, and when the body is built up spiritually, which remember, that's what we talked about last week. When that happens, unity of the faith is an inevitable result. It will happen. You see, oneness in fellowship is impossible unless it's built on the foundation of our commonly believed truth. That's what binds us together. You see, at Corinth, the solution to the divisions in the church was to hold the same understandings and opinions and to speak the same truth. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. They were to agree. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay, I don't know how many people we have in here today. We have a pretty good group. On what can a group this size possibly agree? Politics? We're not even going to go there. Sports? No. Fashion? Music? No. Probably not. Fortunately, we as a church are not called to actually have to agree on those things. But we are called to agree in a unity of the faith. So how does that happen? Well, again, only a biblically equipped, faithfully serving, and spiritually maturing church can attain to the unity of the faith. There is no shortcut. Those things have to happen. Any other unity is going to be based on a purely human level. We like each other, we're unified because we do like the same sport team, or we do like the same music, or our careers are the same. Sometimes that kind of unity, it's obviously apart from the unity of the faith, but there are times that it can compete or conflict with the unity that we have of the faith. So we have to be careful. There can never be unity in the church apart from doctrinal integrity. We have to know the truth and agree on it and attain to that unity of the faith. Next, the next part of following God's plan for building the church is the knowledge of Christ. In the scriptures there it says, in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, Paul here is not talking about salvation knowledge, but about deep knowledge through a relationship with Christ. And that comes only through prayer, through faithful study and obedience to God's word. I mean, that's what we do in order to know Christ better. It's experiential knowledge, and it's attained through day-by-day discipleship. The Greek word is epignosis, and it means full knowledge that is correct and it's accurate. Here's what Paul says about this knowledge. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And then in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, you may remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed for believers to have this knowledge. Verse 17. He's praying here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, it's interesting. The very first prayer you heard this morning by Mark, he prayed for this because this is an important point when we talk about the knowledge of Christ. It really goes beyond the knowledge you could pack into your head. Because we can read a lot of books, listen to a lot of podcasts, and we can pack a lot of knowledge into our head, but it's knowledge that trickles down into the heart and then flows out from there in loving service to our Lord. So it goes into our head, but it trickles down to our heart and then flows out in service. That's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That twofold knowledge of the head and of the heart is what the mature church should attain. So we have unity of the faith. We have knowledge of Christ. The third result of following God's pattern for His church is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. It says it's a maturity to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you want, you can call this Christ-likeness. We should attain to Christ-likeness. So it's not just that we have an experiential knowledge of Christ, where we know more and more about Him, but we are to become increasingly like Him through that fellowship. God's great desire for His church, for believers, is in Romans 8:29. It's a familiar passage. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, this is the phrase I'm talking about, to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is His desire for every believer without exception. Jesus is the measure of the full-grown, perfect, mature man to which we attain, to which we strive. Now, part of that is that we as a church are called to walk in the same manner as He walked. 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So how did Jesus walk? In complete and continual fellowship and obedience to His Father. And again, to walk as Jesus walked flows out of a life of prayer and obedience to God's Word. You'll hear that a lot. That, to me, seems to be the key to all of this. There's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians I want to take just a quick look at. Chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So as we grow deeper in our fellowship with Christ, this process of divine sanctification through the Holy Spirit changes us more and more into His image, one step at a time, one level of glory to the next. Now, it's obvious, or it should be, maybe it's obvious if you just consider your own life and the people you know, that we cannot in this life perfectly attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't know anyone in here who has. I haven't. But we must and we can reach a degree of maturity that pleases and glorifies the Lord. And that's what we are to strive for. In fact, this is the goal of Paul's ministry to believers. Yes, he shared the gospel with others, but when he started teaching believers, this perfection, this maturity was his goal. Listen to these passages. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me, so that everyone may be mature in Christ. So unity of the faith, knowledge of Christ, spiritual maturity. The next thing we're going to look at is sound doctrine. The fourth result of following God's plan for his church is sound doctrine. Because the person who is properly equipped and mature, verse 14, is no longer children. We will no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Let's look at some of those phrases. Human cunning. Some translate that as the trickery of men or the sleight of men. So I think those properly define the term, dishonest trickery or deception. You will not be deceived by that. Then we have craftiness. It's a similar term, carrying the idea of clever manipulation of error to make it appear as truth. And then finally, deceitful schemes. This phrase, or this word actually, is used later in Ephesians in a very familiar passage to all of you. You remember the passage referring to the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Same word. So we know that the schemes of the devil are no doubt planned, subtle, systemized error. Paul's point here is that neither the trickery of men nor the deceitful scheming of the devil will mislead the spiritually equipped and mature believer, and that's what we aspire to be. See, the problem is with spiritual children. The word there literally means infant or one who can't speak. That's pretty young. It is these children who are in constant danger. Danger of falling prey to every new religious fad, every novel interpretation of Scripture. Because they have no thorough knowledge of God's Word. They're not anchored in God's truth. They are susceptible to be carried away, tossed to and fro, deceived by every sort of counterfeit truth. And there are many warnings about this in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 31. And from among you, your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every man with tears. Over in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So there Paul is warning in Romans about these kind of people, and our maturity in Christ will keep us from being fooled by them. I mean, we know children. There's a bunch of children in here. They're interesting little creatures, but they have limitations, don't they? Two of those, I think, would be instability, naivete. They are extremely fickle. 1 minute they're interested in this, and then within 5 minutes they're interested in that. What was the old rule back when we worked in kids, Dan? Was it 1 minute for every year of their age? If you were a good and creative teacher, you could hold a child's attention for 1 minute for every year of their age. If they're 6 years old, you had 6 minutes to make your point before you had to go do something else, some other activity, and then come back and try to teach them again. So if you're in the toddler room with three-year-olds or whatever, man, you got your work cut out for you. They are so fickle. They will only pay, you know, it's like shiny thing. They will only pay attention to you for a couple of minutes, and then something else grabs their attention. They can be easily fooled. It's easy to deceive them. They're children. They're not fully grown. They're not fully mature. And we expect that of them. The immature Christian is like that. They're gullible. You know, perhaps in the history of the church, and I don't, you know, I haven't studied the complete history of the church, but I wonder if any group of believers has fallen into more foolishness in the name of Christianity than the church today. And maybe it's because there's so much available to us through the internet and everything else. But the number of foolish, misdirected, corrupt, and even heretical leaders that are out there that people will give money to is astounding. Maybe it's because the church has not done a good job of emphasizing that you need the depth of maturity based on your knowledge of Christ, based on doctrine, based on understanding and obedience to God's word. And quite frankly, that's the job of the pastor, to teach sound doctrine and to call the church to faithful obedience. Maybe if that had been done better, maybe things would be different. One last application about this point I want to make, about drawing contrast between spiritual children and the spiritually mature. When we had Matt, Dana and I followed a study about how to raise children that said that children are a welcome addition to your home. They are not the center of your home. That may sound simple, but those of you who are parents know how difficult that can be. Because there are many families that are dominated by their children. They do what their children will allow them to do, essentially. And it's almost funny in a family setting, unless it becomes tragic. But when we're talking about spiritual children in a church, it's not funny anymore. It's tragic and it's dangerous when the church's children, their less mature believers, spiritually immature Christians, are found among its most influential leaders and teachers. And we guard against that here. It's not an insult, but being a spiritual child is not sinful. Remaining one might be. If you were saved 10 years ago, gave your life to Christ, and you're still a spiritual babe, something is wrong. It's an unfortunate thing when some of the immature characteristics of a child follow them into adult life. It weakens their character. It limits their usefulness. When this is applied to a person's spiritual life, these traits weaken or mar the Christian's development. It's especially unfortunate and tragic. And again, that's the job of the church's leaders to ensure that that doesn't happen. We don't reject spiritual children. We come alongside them. And we try to build them up and help them grow in Christ so that they can become more and more useful, as we'll see in a minute, to this body. But we don't just throw them into positions of important leadership. Unity of the faith, knowledge of Christ, spiritual maturity, sound doctrine, the last one, the last feature, is both a requirement and a result of following God's pattern, and that is authentic, loving testimony. Authentic, loving testimony is really directly the opposite of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This principle applies to every aspect of Christian life and ministry. The Greek verb here is somewhat difficult to translate. Some have translated it as truthing it. That's what we're to be doing, truthing it in love. Others say it conveys the idea of walking in a truthful way. It refers to truth in the widest sense. This word is actually used over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, the same Greek word. It says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" So here the word seems to emphasize preaching the gospel truth. And since the Galatians reference is the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used, it's reasonable to suspect that the emphasis in Ephesians 4 might need to include that preaching of the gospel within the context of what we've been talking about, truthful and authentic Christian life. You see, authentic, mature believers whose lives are marked by love won't be victims of false teaching, as we saw in verse 14, but will be living authentically and proclaiming the true gospel to a deceived and deceiving world. That's part of the maturity that we're talking about. I just really don't believe God gives us knowledge to store. I don't think He gives us understanding and gifts and maturity so that we can sit on those things. I believe He gives them to us so we can share. He doesn't equip us to stagnate, but to serve. And in all of this, authenticity is the key. Because I think the authentic life that speaks the gospel with a spirit of loving sacrifice, that voice will be heard. And it will be eminently convincing. There was a German poet back, I want to say it was the late 1700s, maybe 1790s or so. He was a Christian, but he was a bit of a skeptic. Not like me. I'm happy, happy, happy all the time. But this guy was a skeptic. He makes me look like Mary Poppins. His name was Heinrich Heine. And he said this to Christians: "You show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." You show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. I think that's a pretty good statement, skeptic or not. That's challenging, isn't it? You see, our truth is not in isolation. If that was the case, then all we need to do is bombard people with the truth. Truth is important, but we also need to speak it in love. Speaking the truth in love seems deceptively easy, but it's extremely difficult. It's possible only for a believer who is thoroughly equipped in sound doctrine and spiritual maturity. Because for the immature believer, right doctrine can turn into cold orthodoxy. I know it all, but I don't do it. And love, speaking the truth in love, that can just become sentimentality. And the combination of this truth and love counteracts two of the great threats to ministry. That is, one, lack of the truth, and a lack of compassion. These will take care of those if we are able to speak the truth in love. Now, I want to look at verse 16, but I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. Prepare for the closing, because this will only take a second. So, let's pick up the last part of verse 15. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. A final trait of this mature Christian that we're talking about is that he faithfully fulfills his appointed function within the body. So we've talked about elders for the last 3 weeks and what they're supposed to do. Let's talk about you for a little bit. I'm ready. We fulfill our appointed function within the body of Christ and contribute our part to the overall growth of that body. Drawing from Christ, the head, the body affects its own growth. It's almost as if each one of us is a channel of the power that we can get from our fellowship with Christ, and we apply it to each other in growth. Today's English version is not a version of the Bible that I read very often, but I like their version of this passage. Let me read that to you. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. That's the challenge to the congregation. That's the challenge to all of us. When each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. So if I were to go out and ask you, would you love for Fairway to grow? Most of you would say, sure. I want this church to grow. Here's what we have to do. Each part does its own work. When each separate part works as it should, then the body grows and builds itself up through love. Sounds pretty simple. Unity of the faith, knowledge of Christ, spiritual maturity, sound doctrine, an authentic, loving testimony. These are the marks of a mature church. This is the purpose for the church. And all those other things we talked about, our mission, our refuge, our social interaction with the world, all of it flows out of that maturity. But this is the purpose that God has for his church. Let's pray together.